We come once again to the book of Exodus as we continue our series in Exodus, and we come now to the book of the law, the book of the covenant, more accurately, the book of the covenant, and the beginning of that, beginning with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus. There's some other material in this chapter, and so we want to read the whole chapter because that is part of the overview of the Ten Commandments that we'll be giving today. So I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Much of this is familiar material, and because of that, we need to exercise special diligence in paying attention. When we read things with which we're familiar, our minds tend to wander. So I want to urge you, engage your minds, be disciplined, and listen carefully, because this is the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. In recent years, there's been discussion
and really, I guess not in recent years. I've been hearing about this for a lot of my life. The challenge, or raising the question, when we think of our courts of law, and particularly the Supreme Court, should it be the case that in those courtrooms and in those buildings, the Ten Commandments should be displayed? After all, we believe in freedom of religion, right? Everyone has the right to believe whatever they want or serve whatever God they want, right? Well, we need to ask that question again. Do we have the right to worship any God we choose? From the law that we read earlier today, I think we have a pretty clear answer. We don't have the right. We may have the liberty for now to do so because God tolerates it. But we must remember rights come from God. And God does not give us the right as if it is proper for us to worship other gods. And for that reason, it is objectively proper in courts of law, if we're thinking about courts of law as places where justice is administered, where righteousness is promoted, it's proper for us to say exactly where we think that righteousness comes from and what it is that defines that righteousness. Is righteousness anything we think it is? If it can be anything we think it is, then there can be no law. Because any law is an enforcement, it is a statement, an objective statement of something, of what we believe to be, it's a standard of what we believe to be right or wrong. And that means that it is opposed to any other notion or standard that might contradict it. That is the nature of law. And we need to have these fundamental understandings in our minds as we approach the Ten Commandments. When we come to the Ten Commandments, I don't know how you feel about it, or how you what comes to your mind, or how you feel when you hear the words Ten Commandments, or you think about the Ten Commandments. I know for a long time I thought of them as oppressive. This is God's law, and yes, it's intimidating. And yes, I know that I'm supposed to do these things, but I don't like to think of God in these terms. And that's probably part of what's wrong with us in our society. Because we think about the law in the wrong way. We think about the law as oppressive, as something that only restricts us, and not the way that the Scriptures present it, as, for instance, how James says it, the perfect law of liberty. The law isn't something that spoils our fun or keeps us from having the best. It is what gives us the freedom to enjoy the best, to enjoy God's best. And so as we come to the law, as expressed in the Book of the Covenant, that's Exodus 20, through 23. This is God's giving His constitution for His people. And we'll see more about that in a second, so that's all I'll say about that right now. But the law begins, the Book of the Covenant begins with a summary of the law. That's how we ought to think of the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of the law, the ten words. These are the words, these are the foundation of the law, because these are what God Himself inscribed on the tablets of stone. Now, everything in the Book of the Covenant, through chapter 23, is God didn't write in stone. But He wrote the ten words, the ten commandments, on tablets of stone. And so they form the foundation. They are the summary, a summary of God's law. So the question that I want us to ask as we look at an overview of the Ten Commandments today is this. How should we understand the Ten Commandments? How should we think of them? What's going on here in the Ten Commandments? And as always, I want us to see three fundamental things. First, I want you to see that we must understand the covenantal motivation behind the Decalogue. The covenantal motivation behind the Decalogue. Now, when I say motivation, I'm talking about the motivation that God has in giving them, and I'm talking about the motivation that we should have in obeying them. That motivation, both of those motivations on both sides. And it's a covenantal motivation from two sides because there are two parties who are entering into a covenant here. And God is giving His covenant constitution here to His people. And so it's important for us to understand this is relational. This has to do with our bond with God. God is establishing a bond between Himself and His people. And part of that bond is a bond that finds expression in obligations to obey law. And God is giving His law. He's giving the stipulations of the covenant here. And so, as we think about this motivation, it is covenantal because the very reason for the giving of the law is God's establishment of a covenant with His people. And so I want you to notice a couple of things about this. We could talk about a lot of facets with respect to this, but I want to just emphasize two things here. First, I want you to notice that the Ten Commandments have a redemptive premise. The Ten Commandments, as given here in the law, have a redemptive premise. Notice the beginning, the prologue to the Ten Commandments is this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we often talk about three purposes of the law in Reformed theology. And the first purpose of the law that is often mentioned is the pedagogical purpose of the law. And that is spoken of in Galatians and Romans talks about this in the first several chapters of Romans. And this is articulating how the law gives us a consciousness of sin. When we look at the law, we see this is what God requires, and immediately we see that we're sinners because we haven't kept the law. It exposes our sin. It reveals our sin to us, and it shows us that if I'm to be right with God, I need a Savior. I can't be right with God on my own terms because I've already failed. I've already broken His law. I deserve punishment. I deserve wrath. In fact, I deserve death. I deserve eternal death. The law shows us that clearly. And we see that purpose of the law in the structure of the worship service that we through which we go every week. The first thing we do after we praise God, after we see God in a hymn of praise, is we look at His law, and that law is to expose our sin. And we go from that to a time of confession and repentance. And then we hear God's word of pardon. We hear the gospel again. We hear of salvation through Christ and what God has done to enable us to have a way to Him, a way to be right with Him in spite of our sin. This is a rehearsal of the gospel. And we go through that every week. And we use the law in that way, in that first use of the law every week in our service. Then we might talk about, when we get to this point, which is the second and which is the third. It's debated. Different people categorize it different ways. But the second use of the law I'm going to call the civil use of the law because, and we'll talk more about this later, especially as we go through the Book of the Covenant, but the law defines what society and what civil government is to do, what they're to enforce. It defines civic righteousness, societal righteousness, what the law, human law should be in societies. And it convicts men of wickedness because it defines what wickedness is for society in general. It's a civic use of the law. The reason that's valid is because God's created all men and because the law is an expression of God's character. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And so all men, because they are created by God, are obligated to obey Him because they are creatures. They are obligated to reflect Him because when God created man, before there was any sin and any need of redemption, He gave us our purpose in saying, I'm creating you in my image. Therefore, we are to reflect God's character. That's the reason we exist. That's the reason He's made us. So all people have an obligation to obey God's law. And when He gives it, that defines for everyone, not just Christians, not some spiritual corner of the world. For all people, it defines what we are to be and do. That's the civic purpose of the law. But I want you to notice that here, the emphasis is on really what's sometimes known as the third use of the law. Because once we have achieved a sense of our sin, once we have come to Christ, once we have been saved through faith in Christ, once we've been redeemed from our sin, then it's appropriate for us to come back to the law and to ask, how can we serve this God who has saved us? And the law defines for us what it means to live lives that are pleasing to Him and gratitude to Him, because now we're in covenant relationship to Him. He has brought us to Himself, like we saw last week. He's brought us to Himself on eagle's wings. He has made us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession, His treasured possession. That's who we are in the covenant. And it's precisely because of that, and God begins with that. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I've redeemed you. Therefore, here is what I require of you. Here is how you please me as your Redeemer. That's not the first way that we think of the law very often. In fact, today there's a lot of theology that says that now we're in Christ, we don't have anything to do with the law. The law is passé. Being freed from the law of sin and death means I don't have to think about the law anymore. I don't have to think about obedience. It doesn't matter because I'm off the hook. But this passage proclaims something very different. It says to us, it's precisely because God has redeemed us that we need to focus on the law. That we need to obey the law precisely because of who God is as our Redeemer, as our Savior. That doesn't get us off the hook so that now we can live however we want. God hasn't saved us so that we can go our own way into sin. God has saved us out of sin. He has saved us out of the world. He's brought us on eagle's wings to Himself. And what that means is that as the law has driven us to Christ, Christ drives us to the law. God says to us, since I am your Lord in the covenant, since I've brought you to myself, here's my law. Here's what you do. Here is your proper response. That's the redemptive premise of the Ten Commandments. And I remember, you know, we think about people who do things, have organizations or businesses, and they hire people, and they don't really know why they've hired them, or people become a part of a group. They don't really know. I remember when I was... I won't say. As a father, and one of my sons was on a basketball team in mid-high. I went to one of the practices one time, one afternoon, and everybody on the team was on one side of the basketball court, and they were learning plays. And on the other side of the court, there were two boys, one of whom was my son. And they were shooting baskets away from the rest of the team. And I found out later that the coach had told them, y'all go over there and shoot baskets. And he was teaching the rest of the team the plays. And I got really mad at that. Now, I never figured out why, because I'm not going to tell you which son it was. But he was a very good athlete. And that became clear later on. It wasn't because he didn't have ability. For some reason, the coach had decided they're not going to be a part. We're not going to let them in on what we're doing. They're not going to play very much. I've decided that. So I'm just going to let them go over, and we're going to work. We're going to give these people the plays and teach them what we expect, and we're going to help them develop. I won't tell the rest of the story. But what that says is, you know, how would you feel? How would you feel if you were one of those people? If you were one of those boys? Hey, you're on the team. We're not kicking you off the team, but go over there, and we're gonna work with all the rest of these and tell them what we want them to do. And you go over there and just do whatever. We don't really care what you do. Shoot baskets. How would you feel? Well, I would feel really bad. I would feel insulted. Not just insulted, I would feel like I wasn't really a part. Now listen to me, folks. Being part of God's covenant people means that God says, okay, I'm going to tell you what's expected of you. And that's not a burden. That's a privilege. You see? Because for God not to let you in on what He expects would be tantamount to saying, you're not really a part of my people. If you're a part of my people, here's what being a part of my people means. I'm going to reveal this to you. That's what He's doing with Israel here. He's saying, here's what it means. And because you're a part of my people, because you belong to me, because you're in this group, I'm going to let you in on what I expect. Here's your role. Here's what you're to do. You ever been? I have. In a situation where you were in a job and there were people there working at the place where you were working who were hired because they were somebody's son or daughter. And they never were let in on it. There never were any expectations of them. They could just do whatever they wanted and it didn't matter. But they also, you know, to be in that position is a very humiliating place to be. Because when nothing's expected of you, and you're just there, and nothing can happen to you because of just whatever, you know somebody, it really is kind of demeaning. Because you haven't earned that place. You're not there because anybody wants you to be there. You're not there because anybody expects anything of you. You don't really have a purpose or a role, and that's really insulting. That's really demeaning. What God says to us in the covenant is this. He says, look, you're part of my people, and so I expect certain things of you precisely because you have that identity. You're my covenant people. But then there's another thing that we need to see, and that is there's a transcendent basis for the covenant. Because this arrangement is not one, it's not between two equal parties. When we talk about the covenant that God makes, it's not as if, okay, we're entering into a contract and we're going to negotiate how this thing, and what do you want to do, and I'll tell you what I want, and we'll kind of come to a meeting of the minds. No, biblical covenants don't work like that. Particularly covenants with God don't work like that. God is saying, I'm the Lord. I'm transcendent. I'm transcendent in this relationship. And so I'm going to dictate the terms because I'm the Lord. That's the nature of the covenant. You need to understand that. You need to understand that when you become a Christian, when you are baptized, one of the things that is being proclaimed is, I'm the servant, you're the Lord. And one of the most pernicious heresies that we've heard since I've been a pastor is the heresy that says you can accept Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, and then later on you can kind of say, well, maybe if I want a better blessing, I'll make Him my Lord later. I can choose whether to obey God or not. Listen, the truth is right here. The picture here is the same as it is for us. It's not, oh, that's back there in Old Testament times. It doesn't apply to us. Yes, it does. because we're in covenant relationship to God. And when you come into covenant relationship to God, you are saying, you are my Lord. And I want to say this in no uncertain terms. If you are unwilling to say that God is your Lord, you are presumptuous if you think He's your Savior. You can't have one without the other, because the one who is Savior is also Lord. And He declares that when we come to Him in covenant relationship, we come to a Lord and we bow the knee. A Christian is someone who has said, I submit to you as my Lord. And I trust you as my Lord. And that's precisely why you're my Lord, because I trust you. I follow you because I fundamentally trust you. I will do what you say because I know that what you say is for my good and for your glory. And both of those are the source of my joy. When my children went to college and they got in apartments, I was a little nervous because I knew that I know what signing a lease is. I'd rented places before. And I wasn't sure that they knew, because I'd been in campus ministry and I'd encountered students that didn't know what signing a lease meant. It didn't mean, okay, I have a license to live here, but there aren't any obligations on my part. No. You sign a lease and that means there are certain things you can't do. You can't trash the place. You got to mow the lawn. The landlord says, yeah, I'll fix the dishwasher when it breaks down and things like that. But you have obligations. And if you don't follow those obligations, guess what? There are consequences. Your dad doesn't get his deposit back if you trash the place. That's the worst consequence. Right? But, you know, there are all kinds of other consequences. There are expectations, right? When you become a Christian, there are expectations because we have a Lord. That's the nature of the covenant. And so the first thing that we have to understand is that there's a covenantal motivation behind our obeying the Ten Commandments. We obey the Ten Commandments because God has saved us. And we obey the Ten Commandments out of gratitude. We obey the law out of gratitude. But we also obey the Ten Commandments because that's our obligation, because He is the Lord. He is our Lord. That's what we signed up for when we became Christians. And listen, folks, I'll say it one last time. If you didn't sign up for that, you didn't understand what it meant to be a Christian. And you might not be a Christian. You might not be justified if you don't understand that. Faith without works is dead. You say, I'm saved by faith alone. I'm saved by grace through faith alone. That's right. But not, as the Reformer said, not by a faith that is alone. True faith always results in a measure of obedience and a determination to obey the one that you trust. That's the gospel. If you don't understand that, you don't really understand the gospel. But then secondly, I want you to see this. We must understand the cohesive values of the Decalogue. Now here, it's important that we understand the whole of the Decalogue, the whole of the Ten Commandments, not just these as, okay, I got to remember, God doesn't want me to do this, God doesn't want me to do this. Okay, gosh, what all doesn't God want me to do? It helps to understand that there's a cohesion, there's a cohesiveness to the Ten Commandments. That is, there's a unity. They're really of a piece. And one of the ways you see, there's a basic coherence. So, one of the ways we see this is that the Ten Commandments are bookended. Okay? So we see the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we're going to talk about these specifically, so I'm not going to go into a lot of specific exposition of them now. We're going to go through each one. But for now, I want to say, okay, so no idolatry, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Idols or other gods. And again, before me doesn't mean ahead of him. It means in his presence. And his presence is everywhere. So God sees. God's presence is everywhere. And he sees when we have other things with which we replace him. He's aware of that always. That's what before him means. And so, no idolatry. But then you go to the 10th commandment, and it talks about coveting. Now, that may seem to be completely unrelated to idolatry until we read in Colossians when Paul is describing the new life in Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Have you ever thought of covetousness that way? Covetousness is idolatry. But look, he takes the first and he takes the tenth, and they bookend the whole thing, and he says, idolatry is covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. They amount to the same thing. Now, why is that true? James tells us in James chapter 2 that if you've offended at one point of the law, you've broken all of it. You ever thought of the law that way? That the law is really of a piece, that God's commandments are all of a piece. There's a unity to them. If you break one, you're really breaking the whole law. He says, "For the one who said, thou shalt not murder, also said, thou shalt not steal," and so on and so forth. You can read it there in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But there's a unity to God's law. All laws are fundamentally based, listen to me here, all laws are fundamentally based on our obligations to God. And that's why all sin really ultimately is against God. And that's why David, in Psalm 51, we were talking about this in Christian education this morning, looking at Psalm 51, David's great confession of sin, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba against Uriah, her husband, had committed adultery, sinned against her husband, and then arranged for Uriah to be killed, murdered Uriah in order to cover up the sin. Now you would think, boy, that's a horrible sin. Horrible sin against Uriah. Horrible sin against Bathsheba. And yes, it is. But in David's model confession, as part of that confession, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." How can he say that? He'd murdered Uriah. He'd stolen his wife. But David understood something very profound, very fundamental about the way we need to understand the law and God's commandments. That when we break any of these commandments, fundamentally it's a sin against God because it's God to whom we're fundamentally obligated. God is the Lord. And so all the laws are really unified in that they're all a piece of this fundamental obligation to God. And all sin is against God. And it's important, this helps us as we're trying to think, what does it mean to obey the law? This helps us. It helps us because it provides a unity for our thinking. It organizes and brings together all our thinking about obedience. When I was learning to play golf, and then later when I was teaching golf, when I was a golf coach, and I teach people how to swing a golf club, I noticed this problem that there are all kinds of technical details. You know, you take the club, you hold the club a certain way, you stand a certain way, you take it back a certain way, you got to move your shoulders, not just your arms, you got to cock your wrist, you got to get it in this position, in that position, and that's a good golf swing. And what I found was that when you're thinking about all those different things, you can't make a good golf swing. Can't do it. There's no way. Your mind can't think about a thousand things at once. It just won't work. You'll be so stove up, you can't do anything. And I realized when I was playing, I realized that I couldn't make a good golf swing. I couldn't play well unless there were at most one thing that I was thinking about. So if there was one thing that I needed to concentrate on that I might be doing right, I thought about that one thing. That's all I could think about. But I played my best golf when I wasn't thinking about anything except this. Just make a good smooth swing. Just make a good smooth swing. And I remember one time I was playing with my brother, and my brother, I'm not going to tell you which one. And he would when he played golf, he would get really frustrated because when he hit the ball bad, it was because he was just so tense, and he was angry at the ball, and he was getting really frustrated. He couldn't play very well that day, and so I said, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to take a golf club and just start swinging. Don't even think about a ball. Just take it and just start swinging it back and forth and back and forth, just like that. And just get the feel of a swing, just swinging, you know. And I said, okay, after he'd done that for a while, he looked beautiful. Swing looked beautiful, you know. He wasn't thinking about anything. And I said, okay, now what I want you to do is just get up to the ball. Don't even think about the ball. Just get where the club, the ball's in the way of the club, and just do that same thing you're doing, that feel the same thing. Just feel a swing. That's all I want you to do. Just feel a swing. Just feel, I'm going to swing the club. And he started playing great. He started hitting the ball great. Because all he was thinking about was that one thing. I'm swinging the golf club, that's all. It was all about swinging the golf club. I'm not thinking about positions. I'm not thinking about where, am I keeping my left arm straight? Am I keeping my head still? I'm just going to swing the club. Listen, folks, if you want to obey the law of God, You have to concentrate on this, that obeying the law of God means being concerned for God's honor. It is all about God. If you're concerned about, and the way the Bible says this is that it's all summed up in loving God. Just love God. Now, I'm not saying God wouldn't have revealed individual commandments if he didn't want us to know them and think about them. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you can be so worried about, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I doing this? Am I checking this box? Am I checking this box? Without thinking about the overall concept. And the overall concept is this. It's I want to love God. And the reason I need those individual commandments is they show me how to love God. And how to love other people. And that's what gives us the unity. The unity of all these commands is found in they're all about God. If I break them, I'm sinning against God with all of them. Even the ones that say, don't murder your neighbor. I can't murder God. You know what? That's about God. Committing adultery. You know what? That's about God. Just like it was for David. Stealing. Yeah, I sin against other people when I steal, but it's really about God. Do I love God enough to pay attention to the way He wants me to love other people? So what are the fundamental values then? These values are cohesive. They all have to do with God. What are these? I just want to trace them really quickly. This is all we're going to do today as we look at these commandments as an overview. But if you notice what I'm going to say, and this is my way of putting it together. I'm drawing from some other people, but my way is unique in some ways. But this is the way I would put it together. The fundamental values are the bookends. Idolatry and covetousness, and the first four commandments are in that. That's about worship. And God begins with worship for a very important reason, because we're going to see in the last point. Worship is what they're all about. All of the commandments. They're about how we worship God in all of life. And so the first four and the last one are about God, and they have to do with how we worship God. Then we see these primary values, secondary to worship, but alongside them, we see a commandment about authority. Authority is important. Then we see a commandment about life. Life is a fundamental value. Then we see about a commandment about family and sexuality. That's a fundamental value in any cohesive, successful, prosperous, blessed society. Then we see a commandment about property. Guess what? Property is important. Guess what? Socialists are wrong when they say the solution to all of society's ills is just to abolish private property. You know, right here, and I'm sorry, I'm just going off on this one, but God says that respecting private property is a fundamental value in any righteous society. That God established private property. And what private property is that He says He's given stewardship over property to individuals, not to civil government, and not to anyone else. That's one of God's values. And then truth. Truth. Now I'm going to go through them again. Worship. Listen to me. I'm going to go through these again, and we're going to go to the last point. But think about this. These are the values on which any society that wants to endure must base itself. And as I go through these, I want you to think, which of these is not being challenged in our society today? Which of these is not being compromised at a fundamental level in our society in the United States of America today? Here they are. Worship, the fundamental value. Authority. Does that have any question today? Defund the police. Life. Choice. Life. Family. How many genders are there? Sexuality. How many genders are there? The sexual revolution. Property. Socialism. Truth. I got my truth, you got your truth. There is no objective truth. There is no absolute. There are no absolutes. Which of these values is not being challenged? They're all being challenged. And what we need to see is that in challenging these values, what is really going on is that God Himself is being challenged. And that's why my fundamental application of this point, at this point in the sermon, is this. That what we must see, if we want a reformation, if we want our society's in trouble. I think most of us recognize that. Our society's in trouble. But I've said it before and I'll say it again. The solution to our troubled society is not the right person being elected president. It's not the right people in office. That can be a mechanism, okay? It's not unimportant. I'm not saying that. But what we need is not a political change so much as what we need is to return to God. And not only that, I can say that. It's easy for me to say that. It's easy for me to get amens in this room to that. But here's my challenge to you. For us to change, for our society to be reformed, we need not only to return to God, but in order for that to happen is we need God's people to be willing to say that and to say it out loud and to say it to people where they work and to say it where they do business and to say it on the street corner and to say it, to proclaim it. We got to return to God and to begin to talk about God as if He really exists, and as if I really have something to do with Him every day on a daily basis, as if that's reality. Because Christians aren't doing that. We're not doing that. So how can we blame anybody for not wanting to return to God? Or for that not being at the forefront of people's consciousness? God's people have to make that point. God changes the world through us. We are the kingdom of priests. And God gives His law to the kingdom of priests so that we can say, this is what the God who really exists requires of us. And if we forsake it, and if we spit in His face, we will suffer the consequences, and we are suffering the consequences. It's God's people who have the answer. It's God's people who have God's law. It's God's people who have to press this point. Because the law has to do with God. And then we need to close with this. We must understand the theocentric focus of the Decalogue. Now, it is a distinct point, but I've just made the point. I've already made it. The Decalogue is about God. Now, I want to move through this quickly. I want you to see two things. Worship constitutes the essence of law. The law is about God because worship is the essence of law. Why is that true? It's because obeying the law is how we demonstrate the character of God. And as we obey the law, God looks on us and He is pleased, because what does He want to see? He wants to see Himself. He wants to see His character lived out. He wants to delight in His character as His image bearers reflect Him. And so law, worship, constitutes the essence of the law. The law is all about worship. That's why it's structured the way it is. That's why the Ten Commandments are structured the way they are. And one way that you see this, let me just base this in Scripture. What does Romans 12:2 say? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does Romans 12:1 say? I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, redemptive premise. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable service. But it is the way you worship, Paul says. You present your bodies as living sacrifices. What does that mean? Living sacrifices. Well, he's already defined it. In Romans 6, he says it this way. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members, that is the members of your body, your arms, your legs, your hands. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Redemptive premise. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What's he saying? What is righteousness? Righteousness, like sin, is a technical term. What defines righteousness? It's the law. How do you know what righteousness is? It's the law. So what he's saying is present the members of your bodies to do righteousness. And if you compare that with Romans 12:1, what does that mean? The way we worship God is by obeying the law. That's the fundamental way that we worship God. Worship constitutes the essence of the law. Why is it so important to see? Well, let me ask you, have you ever watched Saving Private Ryan in that first scene of Omaha Beach, the storming of Normandy, and asked yourself, why in the world would motivate anybody to do what those men did? When the door of that vehicle opens, and they're being pummeled with machine gun bullets and explosives, and they're supposed to run out toward the source of all of that and take that beach. What would motivate someone to do that? And every time I see the Iwo Jima Memorial, and I see that memorial of those soldiers making sure that that flag doesn't touch the ground while they're being pummeled with bullets and rifle fire, what would motivate them to do that? But a passion. A cause. A cause that animated them. That was more important to them than their lives. That's why. What's more important to you than your life? That's a great question. I remember my mother, when I was young, used to say, "Do you know," when I was a little boy, she used to say, "Do you know that I would die for you?" And I used to think about that. But you know what ought to be more important to you than your life? It's the glory of the God who saved you. It's reflecting His glory and honoring Him. That's what obeying the law is all about. It has a theocentric focus. And so in this last passage here in Exodus chapter 20, we see how that works in reverse. That law shows us the character of worship. Now, really quick, I have to do this really quickly. This law is about altars. We may wonder, okay, what in the world is this about? He gives us laws about altars because the fundamental, he's reminding us of that redemptive focus. God's redeemed us. We remember that God has provided a substitute, will provide a substitute, so we have blood sacrifices on altars. But God says, here's how you have to do it. So he says, you shall say to the people of Israel, I've talked to you from heaven. What is that? Transcendent basis. I've talked to you from heaven. I'm God. I'm the only one who's come from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Worship is to be directed exclusively to God, not to anything else or anyone else. And especially not to what we're tempted to direct it toward, created things. We're tempted to worship ourselves. We're tempted to worship beauty in the world. We're tempted to worship material things. We're tempted to worship pride and aggrandizement. And that's all worship of created things. The law tells us worship is to be directed exclusively to God because He gives us His law from heaven. He is the transcendent one. Secondly, worship is offered completely through God. Why are they to make an altar of earth rather than some impressive edifice that they've made? Why can't they make it of stones that they use a tool on? Why, what does that mean? It's that what makes you right with God involves no contribution or work by you. You don't contribute anything to it, and He wants to get that across to us. Worship is offered completely through God. It's through Jesus Christ that we come to God, not through our own efforts, not through our own work, not through anything that we do. You wield a tool on the altar that where atonement is made for your sin. You profane it. Why? Because there's not to be any of your work involved in what atones for your sin. And you must understand that. That worship is offered completely through God. And then finally, you have to understand worship is practiced reverently toward God. So you don't have steps. Why? Because they didn't wear underwear in the ancient world. You go up on steps, your nakedness, particularly your private parts, might be exposed. What's the point of that? It is, you know, I'm sorry, I don't want to get profane, too profane, but it's just an illustration of the point. Why do people moon people as a sign of disrespect? Why do they do that? You ever watch Braveheart? When the Scottish Army is showing disrespect to what they do, if you've ever seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. They turn around both ways and they do it. That's disrespect. And that's what's being alluded to here. You don't show your nakedness before God in worship, which means what? What's the fundamental principle? Worship has to be respectful and reverent. Because it's about God, it's not about us. And so the first question when we come to worship needs to be, shouldn't be, did I enjoy that? Was I entertained? No, the first question should be, was God honored? Was God pleased with what I did? And I fear that's not the first question that we ask a lot of the time when we worship. Now, we come to the table. And This is the culmination of our service. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll just point this out as we come to this table. Why is this the culmination? Why is this the culmination of our worship? Because it puts everything into proper perspective again. Because what is the premise of our worship? It is what God has done. It's what's represented here. We proclaim the Lord's death. It is God's redemption of us. He has paid for our sins. He has bought us with a price. We are therefore His. So when you come, what do you come to? You come to a covenant meal. And what is this? We don't do like a lot of other churches do. We don't say, come forward to rededicate yourself. No. We say, no, this is where you rededicate yourself. This is covenant renewal. Why do you renew your covenant? Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God who has paid for your sins with my very life. Now come and partake of me. Come and have your union with me and with all of my people sealed to you in a covenant meal. That's what you do. And the premise is redemptive. And so what does that mean? That means if your faith isn't in Jesus Christ, if you haven't come to trust in Him, if you don't know salvation through Him, this table's not for you. Because it has a redemptive premise. The covenant has a redemptive premise. You must be redeemed. And you're redeemed through faith in Him. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, don't come and eat. Or there will be consequences. There will be judgment. But if you have faith in Him, then you come because He has commanded it. And you come because you're a part of His people. So come and experience that again and revel in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank You, Father, that as we eat, You say that by Your Spirit, You impress upon us the reality of knowing Jesus Christ and of union with Him. So, Father, we ask now that as we eat and drink, You would do that. Impress on us the significance of the death of Jesus for us and our participation in not only His death, but in His life as well. Do that for us now in Jesus' name. Once again, amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now, in His name, I invite you once again to the Lord's table for a covenant meal, where we renew our covenant with Him and where we affirm and say to Him once again, "We are Your people and we believe that You are our God and we trust You and we will obey You." So come and reaffirm that covenant with your Lord.